Since this is a Reformation Day celebration, I thought that I would bring a message that touches on two of the 5 points of the Reformation. I hope that all of you know the 5 points of the Reformation. I will not ask for volunteers to stand and recite them. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. This morning, by God's grace, I'd like to bring a message that combines two of those points, Sola Gratia and Soli Deo Gloria. I'd like to talk to you about the relationship of God's glory and God's grace. I remember once in a church I spoke on the subject of the glory of God, and I thought that I'd covered all bases, and then afterwards, during a question and answer period, one lady raised her hand and said, "What do you mean by the word glory?" Evidently, I hadn't defined it well enough. What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, glory simply means to reveal that which was hidden. It's to show something about what a thing or person is. It's a manifestation, a show, a display. And in Scripture, we find that the glory of God is described like that. The radiance of God, the magnificence of God, the splendor of God. All that is the glory of God. And according to the Word of God, all nature in one way or another reflects the glory of God. And that God steps into history, as it were, and shows sparkles of His glory here and there through theophanies, and especially in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, we find that on one occasion, particularly the Lord Jesus, displayed His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there we find various ways of talking about the glory of God. Here's another way we could talk about the glory of God. We could use the word the fame of God. The glorious nature of God is the famous nature of God, and it's to be spread around the world. Also the reputation of God. God has a good reputation when He shows forth who He is. All this being true, however, this morning I would like to concentrate on another aspect of talking about the glory of God that is in Scripture, but we often overlook it. This morning I would like to talk about the glory of God under the figure of the beauty of God. The beauty of God. The glory of God is the beauty of God. And the glory of His grace is the beauty of His grace. It's the glory of His grace. If you have a Bible, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Follow with me as I read from verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the glory, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, you will have noticed that these verses several times mentions the glory of God, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. But I'd call your attention particularly to the phrase as it's found in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I'd like to open up this verse and refer to many others as we talk about the beauty of God's grace. We often find in Scripture the concepts of beauty and glory associated one together with the other. Job 40:10, God says to Job, "Array thyself with glory and beauty." And when God gave the description for Aaron's high priestly garments with all the radiant stones upon it and the different colors, He said to array yourself like this for glory and for beauty. Interesting that God, being a God of glory and of beauty, is concerned about how the high priest was to be dressed. Scripture mentions all five of our different bodily senses and often draws spiritual parallels to them. For example, we have the sense of taste in our mouths and in our tongues. And so we eat something that tastes very delicious. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Maybe someday someone will translate that as, "Taste and see that the Lord is delicious." Secondly, there's a sense of our smells and our noses. And we find the Bible talking about fragrances and that the offering of Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And it should be sweet-smelling to us as well. And the third sense is the sense of touch. And you say, well, what part of the body is that particularly? Well, that's mainly in our hands. I remember once when I was a little child, my father was speaking with his mother, my grandmother, and she wasn't feeling very well. And he said, "How do you feel?" And she said, "With my hands." And nice sense of the tongue there. But when we want to touch something and see how does it feel, is it rough, is it smooth, is it soft, we use our hands. And when it feels good, we say, "Oh, it feels good. It's like velvet or like silk. It's soft. It's comfortable." And we find, especially in the Word of God, parallels with hearing, that ears of our hearts being open, and we hear the gospel. And so we say certain things are melodious. So we say, "That's like music to my ears." And of course, God uses various parallels with each of these. But the strongest of our physical sensations is the sense of sight. And what we see with these little windows of our eyes that we see around the world, it's the strongest one of all. And so when we see something that is pleasing to our eyes, we say that it's attractive or such and such is handsome or fair or beautiful. That is the appropriate adjective for things that are pleasing to the sight. Beauty is that which is pleasing to behold. It brings joy to your heart when you see it with your eyes. And so each of these other senses, you know, they bring joy through various ways through the body. John Bunyan talked about it, the eye gate and the ear gate and the nose gate and so forth, the ways that these sensations come into our souls. Beauty is that which is pleasing to behold, and it produces a certain joy. You know, there's a certain joy when you eat something that just tastes wonderful. Corn on the cob with butter just dripping from it. Or when you smell some beautiful perfume or a rose, it brings joy to the heart deep down. And the same thing is true with the sight. Beauty gives visual joy. Now, I'd like to do a couple of Greek word studies for you this morning. Our brother Sam has already mentioned the Greek word for grace, which is charis. And I remember long ago when I was studying Greek, I went through various Greek dictionaries and looked in ancient Greek sources for what that word meant, charis, and I hope you all memorize it. It's very closely related to another Greek word that was mainly used in classical Greek, but it also crops up in the New Testament, and we find that it's closely related to charis. It's the word chara, which means joy. And in ancient Greek, there was a close relationship between the two, charis and chara, grace and joy. The question I'd ask is this talking about in the New Testament God's joy or our joy in Him? Both. the grace of God speaks about the joy God has when he decides to give his grace, and it's also something that produces joy in us when we receive it and appreciate it. God was pleased to choose a people for himself. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us. It says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or the good pleasure of his will. And this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. God enjoyed it when he set out the plan of salvation and he agreed upon it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He took a certain joy in planning salvation and in choosing people. And when people are saved, God has a certain joy in his heart. God enjoys saving sinners. He receives much joy. In Luke 15, where it talks about the parable of the woman that found the coin that had been lost, and that the father that received his son that had been lost. The point in all these parables is the joy in the person that finds that which is lost. And it says that there is much joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Where is that much joy? In the heart of God. So God takes great joy when he gives his grace. And that this is why Christ died. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and suffered all the humiliation for the joy that was set before him. And so in this sense, the grace of God is the joy of God. God loves a joyful giver because God is a joyful giver, not a begrudging one. And so the grace of God is the joy of God in this sense. And when we receive it, it produces joy in us because the grace of God should be beautiful to us and produce joy in our hearts. My brothers and sisters, take joy in God, in the glory of God, in the grace of God. Why were we created? Well, some of y'all could repeat the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To worship God and to enjoy him forever. To take joy in God and in his grace. Now let me concentrate on another aspect of the word charis. It's related, as I said, to the word for joy. But there's another thing we find in ancient Greek. And it was mainly in classical Greek, but it also crops up in the New Testament. In classical Greek, the main meaning of the word charis was beauty. There were three main meanings of the word charis. There was beauty, and then there was undeserved favor, and then there was gratitude. But the overwhelming use of it in classical Greek was beauty. And we find examples of it in ancient Greek that they say that the appearance of such and such a person or of a thing, even earrings were described by this very word charis. And it was especially applied to attractive people. Secondarily, then, it was used to refer to a bestowed favor. If a king or if a potentate wanted to give something to his citizens, he would give them this, and they would consider that a charis. It was something very attractive to them. And then thirdly, they responded to that. They responded with gratitude. In fact, even the English word gratitude can be traced back to grace, and grace back to the word charis. Now, that's in classical Greek, but in the New Testament Greek, we find each of these meanings also used, but in different proportions, especially undeserved favor. Now, I mentioned gratitude, but did you know that the word grace is translated gratitude or thanks in a couple of places in the New Testament? In one place, Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Well, guess what is the word he uses there? It's charis. It's like charis or grace be to God because he has given us this great grace. We also find that it's translated as pleasant in a few places. Luke 4:22, when Jesus was preaching one of his earliest sermons, the people marveled at the gracious words which were falling from his mouth. Very pleasant words. Something about the way he said things and the content of it were very pleasant to listen to. But the overwhelming use is undeserved favor. So there is one word study on the word charis. The beauty of God's grace. Now let me also turn it around. The word glory also has this idea of beauty inherent in it too. So when we speak about the glory of his grace, in a way we're talking about the beauty of his beauty. Let me call your attention to another passage for this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Keep your finger in Ephesians, because we will go back to that. But 1 Corinthians 15 will bring out this aspect of the word glory as beauty. Look at verses 40 and 41. Paul says there are also heavenly bodies, that's like talking about the angels, and earthly bodies, such as we have. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Fine, good. But look at verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. The star differs from star in glory. It's like saying that there are different kinds of beauty. There's heavenly beauty, there's earthly beauty. And that the beauty of the sun is one, and the beauty of the stars is another. And we could also go beyond that, talk about the beauty of different aspects of creation. So glory also has this idea of beauty as well. Glory and grace both have this aspect of beauty involved. So creation is filled with the beauty of God because creation is filled and reflects the glory of God. I wonder, what is the most beautiful thing you have ever seen? You ever sat down and said, you know, I saw a sunset once, and I took a picture of it. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. Or maybe you've gone out one night, way out in the country, and look up into the sky and seen a billion stars and said, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Or maybe you've been to an art museum, and you've seen this art and that art, and then you see something, and you say, I have never seen something so beautiful in my life. Beauty, attractive to our eyes. A painting, or a person perhaps. Whatever we see that is beautiful, to that degree, reflects the glory and the beauty of God. And that's where it comes from. It reflects something about the very beauty of God, because creation reveals the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And so when we see something that is beautiful, that is pointing its finger to God and say, oh, I might be beautiful in part. Look at God. Look at the glory of God and the beauty of Him. We need to rediscover this sense of what I call the sense of spiritual beauty and not simply physical beauty. Now, in some churches, they're saying, that's right, amen. And so they seek to develop this in the wrong way. These sort of churches then get into sacramentalism and ritualism. And then you find preachers wearing all these vestments with funny colors on it and long outfits, and they hang banners all around the church, and they miss the point. We're not just talking about physical beauty, but spiritual beauty. That's what I'm talking about this morning. It's often overlooked even in the realm of theology. One German, Hans Urs von Balthasar, has written a series of books on the glory of the Lord, talking about spiritual aesthetics. That's a word for the study of art and of beauty. We need to develop a sense of spiritual beauty, what I would call a sixth sense. Spiritual aesthetics. Remember, the soul, not the physical eye, the eye of the spirit, seeing things that are spiritually beautiful in God, reflected in creation and in what God does, and not simply physical. Because spiritual beauty far excels physical beauty. Now, everybody here, to some extent, has some sense of physical beauty and seeing things that are beautiful. It's often been commented that men are more attracted to a woman's beauty than a woman is to a man's handsomeness, generally because women are more beautiful than men are. But on the other hand, women have a more attuned sense of that eye that can see beauty all around in things that men do not often see. All you have to do is look around you and look at what we're wearing today. Men tend to wear blacks and grays and browns, but women, look at all the colors that the women wear. Women can see beauty in things men can't or often see. They have that more attuned. So you see how there are differences between men and women in this physical area of seeing beauty. But both of us, men and women, need to cultivate a sense of spiritual beauty and see it ultimately in God. Now, what do we mean by the word beauty? Como se dice beauty? What do you mean beauty? Well, what is beauty? Why is something beautiful? You know, you see something that's beautiful, you say, oh, that's wonderful. Oh, I've never seen something so beautiful in my life.
Why is it beautiful? Why do we say that a sunset is beautiful, but we say a can of garbage is ugly? Why one and not the other? Well, Plato used to ask three great questions in Greek. What is truth? What is justice? And what is beauty? And he said those are the three pillars upon which all philosophy stand. And his answer was, the answer is the good. Ha agathos, the good. That is what is truth. By the way, that lies behind Pilate's question, what is truth? Pilate may have been reading Plato. But what is beauty? Why is something beautiful? Well, we could go into a long discourse here today on, well, it's that perfect balance of color and shading and in hue and perspective and mood and all that. We could go into that, but it's kind of a little bit difficult to analyze scientifically. And they say when you dissect it all down like that, you lose the beauty of it. But it's like what somebody says, well, I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it. All of us know something that is beautiful when we see it. It produces that joy in us. We recognize it. Let me lay to rest a popular theory on beauty that maybe some of us here today believe in. They say, well, beauty is simply in the eyes of the beholder, which implies it is all relative. What is beautiful to one may not be beautiful to another. I disagree with that. Beauty is absolute. It is relative only in this sense. It is relative to the degree to which it reflects the beauty of God. And that's why I would say a sunset is beautiful, because something about that reflects the radiance and the colors of God. And a can of garbage doesn't. And those people today would say, oh, garbage is beautiful. And you look at a lot of so-called art today, and it is just garbage and worse. And when a person says, oh, that's beautiful, that says more about them than it does about beauty. Some things are beautiful. People are more beautiful than things. Women in particular. You know, it's interesting. Do a word study going through the Bible on the people that the Bible calls beautiful. More of them are women than men. For example, it may surprise you to know that each of the three wives of the patriarchs are distinctly singled out as being beautiful. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Esther was known for her great beauty. There were four women in the life of King David that were notable for their great beauty. Abigail, Bathsheba, Tamar, his daughter, and Abishag, his nurse. Probably the most beautiful woman of all was Eve before she fell. What about men? Well, I could only find two men of whom it was said that they were fair of countenance or very attractive, David and his son Absalom. Very interesting about all this beauty in the life of David. Now, my point is this. Even in English, we talk about grace and beauty. You know, we talk about the grace of a ballerina or of an ice skater or of a gymnast or even of a football player when you play it in slow motion. Even these big, hulky men look graceful when you play it in slow motion. There's certain grace. We say the grace of a ballerina, meaning how beautiful is the way that person moves. It's just something graceful and beautiful about it. So people can be very graceful and beautiful. But angels even more so. Have you ever thought about the beauty of the angels? I'm talking about the unfallen angels, not the fallen ones, because fallen angels are very ugly. And of course, people, then they dress up as ghouls and goblins and so forth at this time of the year, which does say a certain degree of truth. Lucifer in the Bible is called a very beautiful angel. But when he sinned, what happened? He became a very ugly devil. That's why he has to disguise himself as an angel of light and of beauty. Because if he showed himself as he was, he would disgust everybody. But all the angels in heaven are more beautiful than anybody we have ever seen. They are not tempted by any ravages of sin that would in any way harm or mar their beauty. They're more beautiful than all of us. In fact, the most beautiful people on earth, Miss America and so forth, are ugly compared to any of the angels in heaven. Angels are beautiful. So here we have this gradation. We have things, we have people, we have angels. Now, do you know what I'm going to say next? God is the epitome of spiritual beauty. The epitome, the essence, and the zenith of everything that is beautiful. For example, in His holiness. As I've said, sin is ugly, therefore holiness is beautiful. And God being perfectly holy, 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 is beautiful in His holiness. Let me give you three verses. You may want to jot them down that talk about the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord. I wonder if this has been your prayer. David says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. He says, I just want to be with God's people and ultimately in God's home to behold the beauty of God. Is that the deepest prayer of your heart? To be in God's home and to behold His beauty. Psalm 90:17, David issuing a benediction says, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And in Isaiah 33:17, here is this promise kind of echoing to the wellsprings of our heart, wanting to see the beauty of the Lord. Isaiah 33:17 says, thy eyes shall see the King in His beauty, in His glory. Now, how shall we see it, and how can we begin to see it now in this way? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ came to reveal God to us. He said, you see me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. I reveal all that God is in His holiness and His truth and His wisdom and His power and in His beauty. John 1:14 says, and we beheld His glory, full of glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw His glory. How? We saw His grace. And so Christ is the very beauty of God. And not everybody sees it, but those that do see it echo the words of the beloved in Song of Solomon 5:16. And that delightful bride saw the husband and said, he is altogether lovely. He is what? He's beautiful. And the eye of faith looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, He's full of grace and glory and truth. He is the beautiful Savior. And that's one of my favorite hymns. Fairest Lord Jesus. You ever think of the words of that song? Is that we see the beauty of the forest and of the skies and all this. And oh, those are fair. But the Lord Jesus is fairest among 10,000. He is more beautiful than anything in creation. Because he is not touched with sin to in any way mar beauty. Now, I'm not necessarily saying physically he was like that. It's been pointed out that he probably was no Robert Redford or a person like that. Because how? Well, when the police went out to arrest him, they had to have Judas point him out. I mean, Judas could have said, oh, you'll know him. He's the most beautiful man there. No, why didn't they notice him? Because he kind of veiled a lot of his physical beauty and his spiritual beauty, and he would speak words to call people in faith, and occasionally he would show glimpses of it, but there's something else. Why was it that people didn't see the true spiritual beauty of Christ? Because their eyes, this spiritual sense of beauty, had been blinded. It's like Samson's eyes gouged out. Why didn't they see it? Because of sin. Sin stultifies this sense of spiritual beauty. And that's why in Isaiah 53:2, it says, He had no beauty that we should look upon Him. But He was beautiful, but they didn't see it. Because they said, He's just another guy. He's a carpenter's son. You're saying He's the Messiah. Some Messiah. What a Messiah. A beautiful Messiah. And so He's to be seen by the eyes of faith. That is this idea. This is the sense of spiritual beauty. He revealed God's grace in His person and in His words and in His works. But how did he do this? And how do we see the glory of God's grace in Christ? Let's look briefly at our passage in Ephesians to see a few of these hints. We find in all five or six categories in Ephesians 1. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. In love or in grace, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, election displays the glory of God's grace. And election is in Christ. We are elected in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. Over in Romans, this is called the election of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ selected who would be His bride. And so he looked out over all the millions of people that he would be creating and said, I'll choose that one and that one. Not that one, but I'll choose this one. Nothing in us was any different from each other, but the beauty and the glory was in him that made the sovereign choice. And Spurgeon said, why shouldn't the Lord Jesus have the privilege of choosing his own bride? And that is the glory of his grace. Secondly, look at verse 7. In him, again, in him, the one that is beauty himself, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that means the cross, atonement. Now come with me for just a minute to see one of the most paradoxical things in the whole history of the world, and I would say even in the history of beauty. Mount Calvary. Have you ever thought of it like this? This great deep paradox. In that one event, in what was being done to that one person, we see the ugliest thing in history and the most beautiful thing. The ugliest. Because look at the way he was treated. It was raw injustice, and he was spat upon and treated and laughed at by his worst enemies, and even his friends ran from him, and people were ashamed of him. And it was an ugly sight. But also, he was made sin, the Bible says, and he was treated as a curse for us under God's wrath. And when God laid our ugly sins upon him, even God looked upon him in that sense as being ugly and foul and disgusting, only fit to be punished. In that sense, it was the most ugly thing in the history of the world, in the history of the universe. Ultimate transmogrification. But also in that one act and in that one person, we see the greatest display of the beauty of God. How can I say that? How can it be also ugly and beautiful? Because it displays the beauty of God's grace and of his wisdom and of his holiness and of his power and of his wrath, and all the attributes of God are revealed in that one person, in that one act on Mount Calvary's tree. You want to know about the holiness of God? Look at the cross. You want to know about the wrath of God? Look at how God punished even his own son for sin as those sins were laid upon him. You want to know about the truth of God? God obeyed his covenant and kept it, even at the cross. All the attributes of God are displayed in its fullest measure in history at that one event, on the cross. And that is also where we see the grace of God in its fullest display. God so loved the world that he gave his son. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrates his love. Romans 5:8 said, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Where do we see the beauty of God's grace most? At the cross. That is the beauty of God's grace. How glorious, how wonderful. And when we look at the cross, we should say, how beautiful. And it should cause us to worship the glory of God's grace. Thirdly, look at verse 6. It says that to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. Here is the next stage in the history of the development of God's spiritual beauty and the display of it. Okay, he planned it. He showed it at the cross. Now he bestows it by revealing it upon those he has chosen and upon for whom which Christ died in that special way at the cross. Verse 6 says, he freely bestowed it upon us. Verses 7 and 8 says, the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. I like these big words God chooses. He bestowed it upon us. He lavished it upon us. Whatever God does, he does in a big way. Here we're talking about what we call irresistible grace. The fourth point of Calvinism. Now, sometimes we Calvinists think more in terms of its irresistibility as simply raw power, as if God reaches out and grabs one of the elects and grabs them by the scruff of the neck and drags them screaming and crying and gives them faith and says, now you sit there and you behave yourself for the rest of your life. Well, there is power. It's efficacious. In that sense, it's irresistible. But there's another aspect of God's irresistible grace that I would introduce you to if you haven't already thought about it. It's irresistible in the sense it's irresistibly beautiful when it's bestowed to us and revealed to us. When he shows us Mount Calvary and we see the beauty of God there in that person and in that work. We see true beauty for the first time in our life, and it affects something in us, and it irresistibly and efficaciously draws us to Himself, the crucified Christ, who has chosen His bride, now woos her to Himself in irresistible grace. And He does it in such a way that she comes willing, because it is irresistible to her. I looked up the word irresistible in the dictionary, and it gave as one of the synonyms, beautiful. Something that is irresistible. You can't take your eyes off that. It's so beautiful. The grace of God is like that. And when we see it for that first time, it irresistibly draws us to Christ. And there's another word that is parallel to this. When we see Christ and His grace and His glory, we see Him as being lovely. One that is love and draws love out of us. In that sense, He is lovely and lovable because He is love Himself. So He overwhelms us with His beautiful love. The fourth stage is hinted at later on in the passage, the glorification of those that God saves. We will see God's beauty in heaven, and we will be beautified. Everybody here will be physically beautiful in heaven, but we will also be spiritually beautified. No sin left. We will be spiritually beautiful. We will reflect the very glory of God in our very beings as living, walking, talking, worshiping mirrors, reflecting the revealed glory of God. Now remember what I'm saying today. Although the physical is beautiful, yay and amen, the spiritual even more so. That's why people didn't quite see spiritual glory in Christ, because they were only looking on the natural level. Are you on the natural level, or are you tuned to the spiritual level of God's beauty, God's grace, God's glory? And in heaven we will have a physical sight of God. Wonderful. Yes, we shall see God with our eyes. But we shall also apprehend the beauty of God's glory and grace more so than we do now, because that sense of spiritual beauty will be perfected then. So then, there are several aspects to this beautiful grace. There's election, there's redemption, salvation, glorification. We could go on and on and on, all of which are beautiful, of course. 1 Peter 4:10 has a very interesting word in the Greek. Brother Hal, I wonder if you ever preached on this Greek word. Look it up sometime in your Little and Scott. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about the manifold grace of God. Look that up in Greek, and you know what the word there is? The multicolored grace of God. I like that. It's like saying the grace of God is a rainbow. And it's all the different spectrum, and all the hues and tones and shades are to be found in the grace of God. And similarly, the grace of God, being one of His holy attributes, is but one color in the spectrum of God's rainbow of attributes. We could talk about the beauty of His holiness, the beauty of His truth, the beauty of His wisdom, and on and on and on. But time forbids us. We would have to do that at another time. All this speaks of the beauty of God's grace. What then should be our response to that? We see something that's beautiful and we respond to it. It draws something out. How then, in this spiritual realm of spiritual sense of beauty, how are we to respond to the glory of God's grace? Let me give you a few clues from the Bible. First, let's step back and see, what is worship? Worship is the appropriate response to the divine revelation. This is part of Reformed theology. Worship isn't just dancing or raising hands or being quiet. Worship is when we spiritually respond in kind to what has been revealed to us, particularly through the preaching of the Word of God. Does that make sense? We respond in the way appropriate to what has been revealed. We mirror it back to God. And it's not just in our eyes or our ears, but in our attitudes, in our lifestyle. For example, God says in His Word, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Do you see the response there? He says, "I am holy, you be holy. I reveal holiness, you therefore reflect it back to me by being holy." And several times in the Old Testament, we find this in connection with worship, where it says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And when we are beautified in that sense through holiness, that becomes beautiful to God. It's an appropriate response. God says, speak truth, for God is true. Have faith, for God is faithful. Be wise, for God is wise. Be holy, for He is holy. But what is the appropriate response of the revelation of God's beauty to us? How do we respond to that? You say, well, be truthful, but that's not an exact corollary. What's the thing in us that should respond in such a way that it matches the revelation of God's beauty? Well, we've mentioned joy. When we enjoy God and take joy in God, we're truly appreciating God's grace to us. Yes, that's part of it. Secondly, when we see it as beautiful and it affects us in a way that we're overwhelmed. Remember I said you see something that's so beautiful, you just all you can say is, wow, oh, that's wonderful. You marvel at it. We're to marvel at God's wonderful love, amazing grace. And none of us should ever outgrow that stage. And when Christ comes back to earth again and reveals Himself in all of His splendor and His glory, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at. We will marvel at Him and ooh and ah forever at the glory and the beauty of Christ. And even now we can begin to marvel at that when we see the beauty of His person and His work. But there's something else. To be beautiful to God in the revelation of His beauty, what in us could ever be beautiful to God? Well, He has to change us somehow. He has to transform us into something resembling Christ. We think, well, I'll do great works and I'll learn great theology. Well, wonderful. But what is one of the most beautiful things to God? What could ever impress Him where God would say, that's beautiful? Is it learning a lot of theology? Well, that's good. Is it singing and doing great works? Well, those are to be commended, but something else. Humility is well-pleasing in God's sight and is beautiful to the Lord. I dare say that God will look at all the sunsets in the world and all the works of art and all the museums of the world and say, well, that's nice. But when He sees one person on his knees, weeping, saying, God, I'm sorry that I've sinned, God looks at that and says, that's beautiful. So you see, that reflects the beauty of God too. Ephesians 1:6 also gives us another one, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We should worship Him for the beauty of His grace. But there's something else, and with this I close. I think that this captures the very epitome of our response to the revelation of His beauty and His grace. Remember, the essence of grace is His favor to us. It is totally undeserved. It is His love. So what should be our response to that? Love to God. When we see the beauty of His love and His loving beauty, that should transform us and move us to love Him as well. And that's the first and greatest of all His commandments, to love the Lord your God. And over in 1 John it says, we love, but He first loved us. My dear brothers and sisters, have you beheld the glory of God? Have you seen the beauty of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've come here today and have never really come to Christ and you're still in your sins, you are deep and buried in ugliness and filth, but come to the One that is beautiful. But for us that are believers, we often stray from this and we go rooting through the garbage cans of this world thinking, oh, that's beautiful, but it's not, it's filthy. We need to come back to the One that is altogether lovely, beautiful, and bask in the revelation of that beauty and that glory and reflect it back to Him in worshipful love and loving praise and, in a word, adoration. Let's pray. How glorious You are, our God and our Father. How beautiful. How wonderful is Your grace. Totally undeserved. You that are so pure and holy, deciding to smile upon us that are uglier than garbage. But that redounds to the beauty of Your grace and the glory that is in Christ. Transform us. Invigorate us. Humble us. Cause us to marvel. And most of all, O Lord, move us to a holy love and adoration of our beautiful Savior. For He is worthy and He is beautiful. In His name we pray. Amen.